got to upstate New York, they talk just like us, so no problem. But it's good to be back. And I'm going to give some handouts here. Oh, and by the way, if you're not aware, this class is live streamed at paradoxes.org. And so when you do ask a question, and in this class you can ask a question on any topic at any time, except for the past few minutes where I kind of want to close the class out. But please wait for the microphone to come to you. That way people who are live streaming can hear your question. So do wait for that microphone and speak clearly into the microphone. And if you happen to walk down this aisle, you will be on camera to the world. But it's always a pleasure to be able to have people literally from around the world that participate with us. And incidentally, people who miss this class, we video record every class. It's posted and people can download it. And most of the people who participate in this class do participate through downloads. And we have an especially large audience in China. So, but everybody who does participate is knows English. Okay, if you don't have the questions, what we're doing in this class is taking you through all the major creation texts in the Bible. And right now we're looking at the creation texts in the book of Isaiah. And we're going through 12 questions of an apologetic nature. I've handed out about 600 of these, but I know you don't always bring them with you. So there's a few more here that you can take. So we can get those distributed. And the last thing we studied was the passages in the book of Isaiah that pertain to how God's going to bring about the end of the universe. And here we collected not just the passages in Isaiah, but all the passages in the Bible that speak about how God will bring a universe to the end. If you missed this, again, go to paradoxes.org, and you can download the classes that we did on the end of the universe. And especially from 2 weeks ago, we presented some visuals that really describe the different ekpyrotic models of the Big Bang that explain how the universe will come to an end, and how they really fit perfectly with what the scriptures have taught for thousands of years. So if you don't have this, it's all on one page. We'll get this distributed. And again, if you're participating online through live streaming or downloads, we do have these up on the website. And what we're going to be looking at today are the questions that pertain to what Isaiah says about the time of the end. And I've actually put all these scripture passages on Isaiah into this nine-page thing. We're not going to distribute this. That's a lot of paper. So if you want all the passages in Isaiah that pertain to what Isaiah is saying about the how God's going to bring about the end of human civilization here on earth, then you're going to have to go to paradoxes.org. And we're going to be uploading that to paradoxes.org. So whether you're here in the class or participating through live streaming, that's where you can get this handout. Now, I got some of the passages here in my computer. We're literally talking about almost a quarter of the entire book of Isaiah. So that's why it took 9 pages to put them all out there. But with that study question, the questions we're looking at in particular are, what does Isaiah prophesy about the time of the end? And we're talking about the time of the humans here on earth. What does Isaiah tell us about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth? What does Isaiah tell us about the new creation? And then we're going to close with, how are God's thoughts and ways different from ours? How does our knowledge of these differences help us to better communicate God's truth to others? That's going to be kind of the capstone here. What does Isaiah really teach us about how we can share our Christian faith with people who are not yet believers and basically show them the difference between the way God thinks and the way we think and how that's going to help us understand the truths that he's trying to communicate to us. Okay, I'm going to begin with a question for all of you. What is the earliest significant historical event you remember? I mean, in the service this morning, the pastor asked, well, how many of you remember 9/11? And if you're 18 years of age, you don't remember 9/11. That happened before you were born. But I noticed the majority of the people in church this morning said, oh yeah, I remember 9/11. Okay, I want you to think back. What's the earliest historical event that you remember? Okay, anybody want to share? Yes. Yeah, go ahead. So you remember the 1956 election where Dwight Eisenhower got elected, and those little buttons that said, I like Ike. Everybody was wearing them. Okay. Yep, that was, I remember that event because that slogan, I like Ike, was basically everywhere. People were wearing buttons, it was on billboards, it was on buses, and it wasn't long before a lot of other politicians started adopting that particular thing. Okay, anybody remember an historical event?
You?
Yes.
I was 4 years old.
4 years old.
President Kennedy was assassinated.
So you remember the assassination of President Kennedy.
My dad came home early that day. He never came home early. And he said, they shot Kennedy. He had a Herald Examiner.
Okay.
I remember that very clearly.
And what I hear about older Americans, they know exactly where they were when they heard about the assassination of President Kennedy. It had that kind of an impact on people. Were any of you actually, I mean, the thing that really shocked me was watching Robert Kennedy get assassinated live on television. I was actually watching the news. Here's this guy comes up and he kills him right there on live television. I mean, the idea of watching an assassination live on television.
That
was terrible, but I mean, that really gets into your memory when you actually see an event like that live.
That happened when I was younger.
Okay. We got a hand over here. Wait for the microphone.
Just a little bit before that, the October Cuban Missile Crisis, it scared the daylights out of me as a little kid.
The October Missile Crisis, that was 1962. I was living in Vancouver at that time, Doug, and at the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis, they had a big failure in their what they call it, their warning system, where they have these air raids, where if you're in danger of an imminent atomic bomb dropping, they set off these sirens. And they had this big failure where at the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis, all over Vancouver, these air raid sirens went off and everybody was running for shelter. And then they had to announce, oh, we had a problem with our air raid system. So you can remember the trauma. Actually having a fake air raid right at the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis. Yeah, wait for the microphone. Go ahead.
Where is it? I remember the day after after Robert Kennedy was assassinated, I heard the police chief of L.A. on shortwave.
Okay. I want to know if anybody, because we got a few of you, I think, are old enough. Anybody remember an historical event that's previous to 1962? Oh, we got a bunch of hands. Okay, good.
I remember when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor.
Oh, wow. That's got to be the winner, right? She remembers the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1941. Amazing, since she's only 72. I can't believe this, so no, I'm kidding. Okay, how about in the back there?
I remember the end of World War II. I was probably about 4, and I wanted to know why everybody was driving up and down the street honking their horns.
Okay, the end of World War II. All right.
I remember watching on television the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. I was probably 7.
Okay, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. All right. I think that was 1952, 53, okay.
Hugh, you may be able to correct me on the probably two or three numbers and facts I got wrong, but I remember either Sputnik first and then Echo coming over Toronto in 1959 or 60, and that really blew my mind in a cool way, seeing this is enormous.
Yeah, that was 1958 when you had the Sputnik and then shortly afterwards Echo. And that was a huge blessing for me because when Sputnik went up, there was this big scare across North America. The Russians are beating us in science. Well, what happened was a number of philanthropists said, we're going to put up money to give science enrichment programs to the best science students in all the major cities in Canada and the U.S. So for 3 years, I got to attend those enrichment seminars. And if it wasn't for Sputnik, that wouldn't have happened. And I can tell you that later I actually visited the Soviet Union, and all the physicists there were saying, we're just incredulous that you Americans actually thought we were ahead of you in science. Just, we were so far behind, it's unbelievable. And I remember when I was giving a lecture in the late 1980s in Russia, and I said, well, where's your overhead projector? We don't have those. And I said, well, okay, I see you've got blackboards back here. And so where's the chalk? Our chalk doesn't work. So we do have a microphone. That's all we can offer you is a microphone. I said, well, can I make some copies to hand out? And they showed me the copier, which was made out of, it was basically about 50 years old. And it was cast iron with rivets, and it was like a Gestetner machine, but it didn't work. So they said, there are no copies. So, yeah, go ahead.
I remember the 94 Northridge earthquake, that huge.
You remember the earthquake?
Yeah, I must have been like 7 or 8, and everything was shaking, and the vases were breaking, and I was like, what's going on? You know, and then next thing you know, I went to my grandparents' house, and we went to Carl's Jr. We were all outside because we were trying to survive, like, any potential, like, you know, ceilings falling on us or anything, you know? So, yeah, but it was pretty scary.
Yeah. I'll bet you some of you remember the 1971 earthquake. Yeah. I wasn't here then, but when I arrived at Caltech, they were all talking about this earthquake, and the main administration building was collapsed, and they were rebuilding it. So, and I said, I guess it's good that I arrived after that earthquake had happened. So, you might be wondering why I'm asking you these questions. What we're going to be doing this morning is going through passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about the historical events that will occur in the days before the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read these passages. They're going to be available at paradoxes.org. But I'm going to read through the passages, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick out those passages where you say, aha, that actually happened in my lifetime, or it happened in the lifetime of my grandparents. Okay? Because as we go through these passages, we're actually going to see prophesied historical events that literally happened in the days of our generation, or at least our parents' generation. So I'm going to read through these, and then I'm going to have you pick these up. Okay, we got a question over here. Go ahead.
One more historical event, moon landing.
The moon landing.
Yes.
You know, I think the moon landing is a lot like the assassination of JFK. Everybody who was alive at that time remembers exactly where they were when humans first stepped foot on the moon. Again, it's one of those things that's just etched into your mind. 9/11, JFK, and walking on the moon. I won't ask those of you in the class to raise your hands if you actually watched the moon landing live. I mean, I did, okay. Some of you weren't alive at that time. Yeah, I remember. And I was a graduate student at the time, and we actually assigned a couple of people who were not students to watch and actually call us in front of the TV when significant things would happen. Yeah, I mean, it was incredible. But I actually wrote a little article saying to me, the most significant thing about the moon landing was not watching the two astronauts step foot in the moon. I mean, that was no big deal to me. What really got me excited is when they put a lunar reflector, laser reflector, on the moon. That says, wow, that's going to lead to some breakthrough discoveries, the fact that they put that on the surface of the moon. And so, and by the way, that's still there. People who say that the moon landing was a hoax, that laser reflector is used every single day. They fire up laser beams, reflect it off that, and then measure the time it comes back to the Earth. That's how they're determining what's happening with the dynamics of the moon. That's also where we've been able to verify the theory of general relativity far more accurately than with any other experiment. So it's still there, and it's still being used, and it got there somehow. So, and I love what they say at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. We actually thought about faking the moon landing, but found out it'd be a lot cheaper to do it for real. So, okay. With that being said, I'm going to read through these passages, and again, I want you to pick out those things that you're persuaded actually are evidences of Bible prophecy being fulfilled literally right before our eyes, or at least our eyes of what we see on a television. Now, just to be clear, most of the passages that I read are not in that category, but they are in the category of explaining what's going to be happening to human civilization during, quote, the end days. Beginning in Isaiah 1, I'll restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Okay, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we walk in his paths. The law will go up from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This isn't one of those passages. It's actually talking about what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. And it goes on, referring to the Messiah, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And hey, have you ever visit New York? That's actually on a plaque in front of the United Nations building. However, I don't think they cite where it comes from. Okay, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, in all the high hills, for every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by the spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. That's Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 6. And then moving on. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise up a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands of Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Euphrates with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. That's Isaiah 11, 11 to 16. And see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and humble the pride of the ruthless. I'll make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty and the day of his burning anger. Isaiah 13, 9 to 13. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They'll make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. And that's Isaiah 14, 1 to 2. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Quote, is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? Isaiah 14, 12 to 17. And in Isaiah 18, at that time gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth skin, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 18, 7. And continuing on in Isaiah 19, 4 to 10, I'll hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water, will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of the linen will lose hope. the workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. Isaiah 19, 4-10. And also in Isaiah 19, 17-25, the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day they will acknowledge the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together, and that day Israel will be a third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them. Isaiah 19, 17-25, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, a few of the passages you've heard have been fulfilled in our lifetime. Many of them are going to be fulfilled later. And I was going to type out all these passages, but I didn't have time. So I got them here. I'm going to read the rest of them from my written notes here. And again, this will all be posted at paradoxes.org.
I think one of them was the Arab-Israeli war.
Well, we'll get to that in a minute, because there's several more passages to read here. And these other passages, I think, are going to be quite explicit to that. But the next passage is Isaiah 24. And it's almost the whole chapter. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its space and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers is stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be in the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or when gleanings are left after the great harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. And incidentally, you're going to see many references to the islands of the sea. The Hebrew phrase there is referring to the distant great islands and distant great continents. So people always say, where is America mentioned? It's the islands of the sea. Okay, getting back. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteousness. But I said, I waste away, woe to me, the treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. Terror and pits and snare await you. O people of the earth, whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. Sounds like earthquakes, doesn't it? So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. And that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings of the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. 25:8, just one verse. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. 26:18. We're with child, we writhe in pain, but we gave birth to the wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. 27:1. And that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. 27:6. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Isaiah 27:12-13. And that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. 29:5-8. Your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with a windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all nations that fight against Ariel, that attacker and her fortress and besieger, will be as it is with a dream and with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains, as when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Isaiah 30:23-24. You'll also send your rain for the seed you sow on the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. And that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. Isaiah 30:28, his breath is like the rushing torrent, rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. Isaiah 35:5-10, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap with like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 9. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you'll not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, you and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you'll rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I'll make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into spring. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah 43, 5 to 6. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Isaiah 44, 2 to 5. Do this. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I'll pour water in the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write in the hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I'll answer you. In the day of salvation, I'll help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, and say to the captives, come out to those in darkness. Be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture in every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat and the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord God has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you'll wear them all as garments. You'll put them on like a bride. Though you're ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you'll be too small for your people, and those who devoured you'll be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you'll say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I'll lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They'll bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They'll lick the dust at your feet, and they will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I'll make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They'll be drunk in their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Almost done. Isaiah 51. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Isaiah 51:11, the ransom of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. Isaiah 51:22-23. This is what the sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I'll put it in the hands of your tormentors who said to you, fall prostrate that we might walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you'll spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you'll not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace, you'll not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll look compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Isaiah 54, verse 15. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into the flames and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it's I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you'll refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. I believe that's a reference also to Christians. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to your brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Verse 9. Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar, with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I'll show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut day or night, so that peoples may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper and the fir, the cypress together, to adorn your sanctuary. And I will glorify the place for my feet. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. And Isaiah 61, 4-5, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities, for they have been devastated for generations. Shepherds, strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Isaiah 62, verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. For those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And then the last chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a nation be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring it to delivery, says the Lord? Isaiah 66, verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with a sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Isaiah 66, 19. I will set a sign among them. I'll send some of them who survived to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they'll bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and wagons and the mules and camels, says the Lord. They'll bring them as Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord and ceremoniously clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Okay, that's all going to be posted at reasonparadoxes.org, so you can read those. I'm going to encourage you, just like I've read them through in one sitting, read them through in one sitting. But here's a question. Of all those passages I've read, which ones have been fulfilled in, say, the last 75 years? Let's get the microphone over here. This young lady who was around when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor.
Israel became a nation in one day, 1948.
Right. And you probably remember the drama of those events. I wasn't old enough that time to remember it. I had to read newspapers. But I think you can recall just the stunning headlines that existed back in 1948. Because in 1947, newspaper headlines all over the world said, Zionism is finished. There will be no nation Israel. It's dead and gone. Why? Because it was revealed that the heart of Zionism, namely Poland, had lost 4.5 million Jews. And they said that was the hope of the Israeli nation, was the Jews living in Poland, but they were all slaughtered. And there were 2 million other Jews were also slaughtered by the Nazis, and also hundreds of thousands that were slaughtered by Stalin in the Soviet Union. And people said, that's it, the nation's finished. But literally, within days later, Israel was born as a nation. And also there were headlines saying, even if this nation is born, it's not going to last more than a few days. Because 10 Arab nations said, if that nation is ever declared, we're going to swoop in and put an end to it in days. But as the passage says in Isaiah, the nation was born in a single day, and the Lord intervened to ensure that it would survive. And yet all the newspaper headlines were saying, it's not going to happen. And it was David Ben-Gurion and a few Jews and the Knesset that said, we're just going to announce it. No formal proceedings or anything. They just simply announced it. And right away, they were faced with war by 10 nations that had military equipment, where the Jews really only had handguns. And yet, we all know the story. They made it. But there's other passages in Isaiah that we read that tell you how these few tens of thousands of Jews living in the land of Israel, who declared Israel to be a nation on May 15th, 1948, were able to fend off enemy nations that had millions, enemy nations that had fighter aircraft and tanks and trained armies. Anybody recall a passage we read? Books have been written about this miraculous event that caused the nation to survive.
The passage in Isaiah 41.
Isaiah 41, me pull that up. Yeah, this is a passage that says that God's going to intervene to ensure their survival. It's also a passage that I think we've seen many times. There's almost a dozen passages here that says that God would bring Jews from all the different nations of the world into the land of Israel. And yes, that was a factor in 1948. I don't mean you ever saw that movie Exodus. It's basically around a story of a ship carrying 2,000 people who survived the death camps of Hitler, and they were trying to emigrate to Israel, and how they were blocked by the British and prevented from landing. But there are others that made it. And one of the most significant battles that opened up a road between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, it was fought by two regiments of Israeli soldiers, and every one of them was one who had a sentence of death upon them in the Nazi death camps. They suffered the greatest casualties of the war on the part of the Israeli Haganah, but they opened up the road that made possible the nation. And David Ben-Gurion much later said, if it wasn't for the blood of those condemned to death, there would be no nation Israel, because if they didn't have Jerusalem and Tel Aviv joined together, it simply would not be possible. So, and incidentally, there's passages in Ezekiel that go into that in more detail. Okay, that's part of it. There's more. We got a hand over here.
I'm not exactly sure when it was fulfilled, but you read from Isaiah 14, and I think that refers to Satan's attitude right before he was thrown out of heaven.
Yeah, that's... Yeah. That's not so much a reference to Israel, but a reference to Satan trying to gather all the nations of the world into rebellion against the Christian faith. And that's something the book of Revelation prophesies about in detail, how there will be this widespread rebellion against Christianity headed up by Satan and an individual called the Antichrist. But basically this passage talks about how Satan will attempt this and will be defeated and will be humiliated. And incidentally, there are passages in Ezekiel that go into that in more detail. Okay, I saw another hand up somewhere. Okay, it was, I think, Isaiah 60. Let me dig into that. Isaiah 60. Verses 9 to 18. It says, surely the islands look to me in the leads of the ship of Tarshish with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he's endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls and kingdoms will serve you. Okay, going back to 1948. And by the way, I was, 2 years old, 3 years old in 1948. So I wasn't reading the newspapers back then. But part of my conversion story was reading this as a non-Christian and saying, I'm going to check this out. And I went to the University of British Columbia Library and literally went through day by day all the newspapers of the Jerusalem Post, the San Francisco Chronicler, and the London Times, and literally watched all this newspaper writings of what was happening in the land of Israel. And part of it was May 15th, 1948, the nation was announced by the small band of Friends of David Ben-Gurion, and immediately 10 Arab nations declared war and began to advance their armies into Israel. And as David Ben-Gurion has said, if all we got are rifles and pistols, we're going to lose. We have to get weapons, but we have no money to buy those weapons. They did make an arrangement with Czechoslovakia, which was not yet under Soviet domination. And they said, they're offering to sell us weapons, but they need cash on the barrelhead. And so what David Ben-Gurion did is he took one of the signers of the birth of the nation of Israel, a lady by the name of Golda Meir. He put $10 in her purse and said, here's a ticket to New York. I got a one-way ticket for you to go to New York. Raise the money so we can buy the weapons so we will not be defeated and wiped off the face of the earth. And Golda Meir wrote a book about this experience, how she landed in New York with just $10 in her purse. And she went to the different Jewish organizations, but not just Jews, and basically explained the plight that existed in the land of Israel. He says, Russia has basically endorsed our nation. The United States has done it. The United States was actually the first. And so it says the fact that the American president endorsed this nation, he says, we need to make it happen. The United States isn't going to provide money, but you as individuals can. And so she raised a few million dollars in New York. And the Jews and Christians in New York gave her a plane ticket to go to Chicago. She raised some more money in Chicago. She went to Los Angeles, went to Houston, and flew back to Tel Aviv with $50 million in her purse. And those $50 million were used to buy arms from Czechoslovakia. And thanks to those arms, the whole tide of the war turned. But it didn't turn without some miraculous interventions. Probably the most miraculous intervention, from what I was able to read, was here is the Egyptian army moving across Sinai and moving north towards Tel Aviv. And they were in the Philistine Valley, and there was a small village of 41 Jewish settlers. And we're talking 41 men, women, and children. And they had pistols and rifles and a few grenades. That's all they had. And here was the Egyptian army advancing with tanks and with fighter aircraft and with regiments of soldiers, thousands of soldiers moving forward. A three-day battle took place, and the Egyptians retreated. And basically they said, if it wasn't for that village of 41, Tel Aviv would have been taken, and that would have been the end of Israel. So, and you can read about that. There's several books that have been written on the history of the 48 war. But there's something in the book of Ezekiel that's significant. In Ezekiel 32 and 34, it says that when this nation is formed, God would miraculously intervene, like he did in the days of old, to fight on behalf of the Jews. And it said, the Gentiles will acknowledge what he did, but the Jews will not. It says, the Jews will simply take credit and said, we did it by our own hand. And when it says in the book of Ezekiel, I'm not doing this because I think the Jews are so great. I'm doing it in spite of their rebellion. I'm doing it to get the attention of the Gentile nations. It says, they will understand that it was my hand that did this. And again, you can see that in the 1948 newspapers, is that it was the Gentile nations that were basically acknowledging this is a supernatural event that we're seeing in the land of Israel. Whereas what you were seeing in the Israeli newspaper reports, look what we did by our own hand. They would not acknowledge that God was doing it. Does it really make sense that 41 men, women, and children with pistols and rifles could fend off a well-equipped and trained Egyptian army with tanks, with personnel carriers, and with fighter aircraft? I mean, bombs were dropping on them, they were being strafed, and yet what happened? The Egyptian army retreated. Okay, there's another passage here which talks about how God would intervene and terrify them with shaking and loud sounds. Remember reading that one? Okay. This happened in the 67 war, between the Six-Day War. And again, here were the Egyptian tank brigades moving across Sinai, heading towards Israel. And what is recorded is that here was this large Egyptian with the latest Soviet tanks moving in unopposed. But in the middle of the night, they heard sounds. And what happened was all the Egyptian soldiers abandoned their tanks with the engine still running, with all the ammunition still in place and headed back for the Suez Canal. There wasn't a single Israeli soldier in the entire area, but they heard sounds in the middle of the night, got terrified and ran and abandoned all those tanks. Now, fortunately, in preparation for the 67 war, the Israeli generals trained their people on how to run Soviet tanks. So when they came upon the tanks the next day and found them that the engines were still running, they said, hey, we're going to need more gasoline. And they refilled the tanks. The Israeli soldiers jumped into the tanks. They were fully trained on how to use them. And it was that recovered Egyptian tank brigade that was crucial for winning the battle against the Egyptians in the 67 war. And that is something I do remember. I was at the University of British Columbia, and one of the physics research groups had three Egyptian graduate students and three Israeli graduate students. And they were really close friends working on the same research project. But the 67 war broke out, and all six went back, three to Egypt and three to Israel, to fight in the war. All six of them survived. And what they told me was, even though they weren't believers, they were praying that they wouldn't meet one another in battle. But they all survived and came back and began to do research. And they told me a lot of these stories about what happened in the 67 war and how the Egyptians were convinced we're going to wipe Israel off the map. But it was these kinds of events happening over and over again. And once again, when you read the Israeli history books of the 67 war, we did it by our own hand. No credit to God. We did it by our own hand. But the Egyptians were saying, this was God that did it. We should have won. We didn't. So here are these Egyptians giving God the credit, but the Israelis would not give God the credit. So anything else from these passages? We got a few more minutes. Yes. Get the microphone over here.
Yes, there was a passage about Israel blooming and prospering and feeding the world with its abundance, and that's happened.
That has really happened, and especially has happened since the 67 war, because what happened after the 67 war, the Jews went to work to replant all the conquered lands. And for example, the Judean highlands that were under the control of the nation of Jordan, they were totally barren, just these barren mountains and barren hills. You go there today, they're covered with the very trees you see mentioned here in the book of Isaiah, the pine tree, the oak, the acacia. They're thickly covered over those hills. And now there's a forestry industry going on there. And the big reason why the Jews put those forests back there is that they knew that would increase the rainfall. And the rainfall more than doubled as a result of the transpiration of the leaves of those trees, which enabled them to begin to plant the plains underneath the hills. And that's where they've been able to grow their grain and their fruit. And yeah, I mean, if you travel in Europe today, a lot of the fruit that you see in the grocery stores comes from Israel. So their fruit really is feeding much of the world. And that land has become very productive. So you're right, that happened. And incidentally, the Israelis have developed a technique on how to replant a desert. And other nations are beginning to copy it. What they did in the Negev is that they would actually go there and dig a big, huge concave hole, about 60 feet in diameter. And then they would put a tree at the bottom of that concave spherical hole. Even though it only got 4 inches of rain a year, because all the water flowed down to the roots of that tree, the tree was able to prosper and begin to transpire water, which increased the rainfall, which meant they could make the holes or the concave craters a little smaller, and that way you gradually increase the density of the trees and transform the desert. Yes. We're going to wait for the microphone.
They were also the ones decades ago who developed drip irrigation.
Drip irrigation, yeah. How to use small amounts of water to maintain the plants that are growing there. And so, yeah, again, what we read here in Isaiah says this would happen. And, you know, a lot of people think that the way Israel is now is the way it's always been. What is really good is actually to look at photographs of the land of Israel in the 1800s. And you begin to see just how desolate and barren a place it was. It's been totally transformed. Okay, anything else?
The scriptures that say that the Jews will return from the four corners of the earth.
Very good. I think all of you recognize that's one reason I took the time to read all through these passages in one reading, is so you'd see how many times the book of Isaiah is saying, yes, I scattered you throughout all the nations of the world. I'm now going to bring you back. And so it's talking about how he's going to gather Jews from the different nations of the world and bring him back into the land. Okay, right now there's about 15 million Jews in the world. Half of them are living in the land of Israel. At the birth of Israel, there was only 100,000 Jews in the land. Then it got up to 600,000. At the birth of Israel, it was less than 600,000 Jews. I'd say at the 1973 war, there was only 3 million Jews in the land. Up until about 1975, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in the entire nation of Israel. And today, it's close to 8 million Jews that are living in the land of Israel. And we saw here in the text how they would come out of the land of Egypt and the land of Assyria. In fact, it even mentions the location in Egypt. They come from the region of Aswan, which is southern Egypt. That's where there was a Jewish enclave. And because of what's been happening in Egypt, those Jews have all left and are now settled in the land of Israel. Likewise, as a result of the Desert Storm War, that enabled the Jews that were living in Iraq to be able to emigrate from Iraq and settle in the land of Israel. And likewise, there's been a mass migration out of Russia. Over 2 million Jews have migrated out of Russia into the land of Israel. Yeah, give her the microphone again.
Yeah, it also says they'll come from Cush, which there's been groups brought there from there, also from India, from China. And I think also, you know, the rise of anti-Semitism in the world is another, appears to be from the enemy, but something used by the Lord to bring lots of other Jews back who would never in the past even have considered returning. So.
Right. Well, that was something that happened in the 48 and 56 wars. There were large Jewish populations in all the Arab nations surrounding Israel. And as a result of those wars, they left those nations and settled in the land of Israel. And it does mention Cush. And you've probably heard that in Israel, they've got the Sephardic Jews. Those are Jews with dark skin. And they've come out of the nations of Africa to settle in the land of Israel. Got a
I just want to mention a good book called The Burning Ground. It's an autobiography by David Ben-Gurion. It's one of the most documented history books ever written. It's an autobiography, but also the history. And it goes into detail about Theodor Herzl and the Zionist movement out of Poland, as you mentioned. Mm-hmm. So the more faithful Jews came out of Poland, and the more secular Jews came out of Germany in the very earliest settlements, I think around 1900.
Right. Yeah. And that was interesting, too, because the British, who had the mandate over Palestine, were doing everything they can to stop Jewish immigration because they had certain alliances with the Arabs there. Yeah. But again, and there's a passage here where it talks about what the name of the new nation would be. Anybody remember that? It's going to be called Israel. If you actually look in the newspapers of 1948, the Jews in Israel and in Europe were saying, it's got to be called Zion. That's the name they wanted, mainly because the whole Zionist movement in Poland got wiped out. They said, to honor them, we have to call the new nation Zion. And what happened just before Israel was declared to be a nation, David Ben-Gurion got up in the Knesset and said, there's going to be no debate. We're not going to call it Zion. We're going to call it Israel. and he sat down and nobody challenged him. And it got to be called Israel. Now, he was an atheist Jew. And it was many years later that people said, are you aware it was written in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that the new nation would be called Israel? And he said, I had no idea. Because they were trying to find out, did you read that in the Bible? Is that why you called it Israel? And that's why you basically shut down all debate in the issue? He said, I had no idea. We're out of time? We really are. Sorry. Okay. Exercise. Between now and next week, read these passages, and they'll be posted at paradoxes.org. Take a look at them, because we're going to be going into several other issues, not just about what's been happening in our lifetime, but what's going to be happening later. I think you all realize several of the passages we're reading have not yet been fulfilled. But the drama is many of them have, and it's basically a witnessing tool we can share with unbelievers. Are you aware that this ancient book written thousands of years ago is actually talking about future history that's being fulfilled right before our eyes? We're not talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're talking about something that's happening right now. And the only possible explanation for that, this book we call the Bible, has to be inspired by one who knows the future. We don't know the future, but the author of the Bible does. Doesn't that give you a motivation to read and study it? It certainly did for me when I began to go through those newspaper headlines and stories in the years before I was a believer, saying, you know, the Bible really does accurately predict future historical events, even in my own lifetime. Therefore, this book has got to be something special. That's what caused me to dig into it more deeply. And basically, I'm sharing this with you because I think even now, this is a powerful tool to encourage our non-Christian friends to dig into the book. And by the way, it's not here, but it's in the book of Ezekiel, where it says there would be times when God would perform miracles against the Jews, but it would be in the hand of people who are committed believers. And I'll share this with you in closing. There is only one general that's had success against the Israeli armies. It's an Egyptian general who is a committed evangelical Christian. And he acknowledged that God was responsible for the success that he had. The only one. But again, it was prophesied that this would happen in the book of Ezekiel thousands of years ago. With that, let me close. Father in heaven, thank you that this book that we're reading, the Bible, is a relevant book, a book that's relevant for all generations, and especially for our generation. We thank you that we've been alive at the time when we've been able to see Bible prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. And Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the insight to understand those passages in this book of Isaiah that have not yet been fulfilled and how we can be prepared. Thank you, Lord, for all the encouragement and equipping that we get in the book of Isaiah for sharing our faith. Lord, I pray too, as we look at the way you think, contrast to the way we think, Lord, that we would be equipped and set free to bring many to know you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for everyone in this room that knows you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that within the next 12 months, they would have the experience of leading some not yet believing adult to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.